I had one more quick announcement. Vicky Gutierrez wanted me to remind those that are involved in youth education that there'll be a short meeting right after services here in the side room to my left, your right, right after church. The city of Sardis. Wow. What a city. What a congregation. One of the oldest in all of Asia. It was a city that sat up on a peninsula and leading up to the fortress that was there with some really steep hills. And then, you know, obviously the fortress walls that went up made it very difficult to come against. There was only one path to it. So it was very easy to set, you know, your guards and defend. The rest of the city kind of spread out on the peninsula and all around it. Had all the things that we've talked about of these pagan cities, you know, the pagan temples and a large gymnasium, those type of things. The city is said to be the first where they minted coins. That's debated whether they truly were the first or not, but what seems true is that they were the first one to make solid gold and solid silver coins. Sardis was a wealthy city. Sardis was a wealthy city, and it was wealthy because it had two things that were very rich. The soil, and they could grow all sorts of food in the very rich soil that was there, and being on a trade route, they would trade that food and sell that food. But the land itself was rich in gold. So the people in the city grew very rich, and they had plenty. This city was very famous. Long before Christ had John write the letter to the church in Revelation, to that congregation, Sardis, this city was the capital of the Lydian Empire. Their wealth and their grandeur lifted this city to the heights of fame in the world. And like most of the time when you're a famous city and a rich city, other people want to come and take that from you. So eventually, the Persians under Cyrus the Great came out to fight the Lydian Empire. The two armies came together. They fought a long, drawn-out battle, and nobody prevailed. So the Lydians fell back to their city of Sardis and said, you know, we'll kind of take a pause from fighting for the winter. We'll regroup for spring. And they thought, you know, our city is so safe, so secure. We're going to disband the army, send them all home. And our garrison here at the here in our city of Sardis for the fortress, they can defend it from anybody that tries to come up the, you know, our single path here to our fortress. So they disbanded the army, sent them all home. They thought the city was unconquerable. Again, what made it so hard to come against was just the steep hills leading up to it, and then the fortress walls obviously came right out of that. But undaunted, Cyrus the Great offered his troops a large reward to the first soldier who could ascend the battlements. Eventually, according to the Greek historian Herodotus, the city fell when a Persian soldier ascended part of the wall that they thought was unclimbable. And therefore, there was no garrison there to protect it. It was left unwatched. And after seeing his success, the rest of the soldiers, like a row of ants, started following his same path right up the wall. Soon enough soldiers were inside that they took the city easily. The fall of the city brought about the death and the fall of the Lydian Empire. It was dead. This is now the fifth city and congregation we've looked at as we move through the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3. The first city we talked about was Ephesus. Like our church, it had been around for a long time. Multi-generational Christians in Ephesus were following in the footsteps of those who went before. They were doing a lot of good things, but they wouldn't compromise with sin. Yet Christ told them, you've lost your first love. You need to get back to being passionate and zealous for God and for God's people. Then we went through the church of Smyrna. They weren't criticized for anything. That poor congregation sat at the heart of emperor worship, and they faced all sorts of physical and financial persecution, much like the members in Bangladesh. They even faced death. And even in the face of all that persecution, financially, physically, facing even the end of their lives, They wouldn't compromise. They weren't criticized for anything. They wouldn't even go so far as to say, I know it doesn't matter. I'll just simply say Caesar is Lord, burn a little incense, get my certificate that I'm fine for another year. They wouldn't compromise in any way. And Christ's message to them was, hang on. I'm here. I'm watching. Hang on. Even if it costs you your very life, eternal life is worth it. Then we looked at the third, Pergamos. City that sat on that high, impressive hill. You'll remember we played a video looking at the 3D map somebody had rendered, had its world-renowned library, its large altar, Pergamos, that may have been the reference to the throne of Satan. And Christ is critical of that congregation for starting to compromise with sin, allowing themselves to be led astray off the path, compromising in their beliefs. And then in the last sermon, in this series, we looked at the fourth congregation and city, Thyatira. We talked about how it was this large manufacturing city that produced all sorts of things, and that they had these guilds that were kind of a trade union, if you'll remember, and how that guild, those guilds were central to how that whole city worked. We saw how each guild had their specific patron god, and how belonging to that guild meant you had to attend these religious services where they would offer food to this guild god. They would expect you to eat of it, to partake in the worship, the prayer, the incense, the meal, and often even some sinful sexual practices. And if you didn't belong to the guild, you didn't get any work. They would run you out of business. And we saw within the city how there was this woman. It's possible she was the pastor's wife, who put herself in a religious position. Her name is called in Revelation Jezebel, making her a type of the Old Testament Jezebel. And we went through some of that, and we saw how this woman who put herself in this religious position taught the people that it was okay to compromise, to cheat on God through pagan worship practices, to take place in that, and participate in the meals. And we saw how easy it is to use human reasoning to compromise with a bit of sin, a bit of paganism, a bit of things that God clearly says he hates. So what about today? What's the message to Sardis? What lesson did God want them to learn? And by extension, what message does God want each of us to learn today? I'm going to give you an advance warning. I thought the message to Ephesus hit me across the face until I went through this one. This one really whacked me over the head even more so. Please turn with me to Revelation 3. Revelation 3. Just like with all the other previous congregations, Jesus Christ starts with a unique introduction about himself, where he makes some connection in a pertinent way with the congregation. And here he says, to the angel of the church in Sardis, write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. If we would go back one chapter to Revelation 1, we'd find in verse 4 that these are seven spirits that are before the throne of God. We'd see in verse 20 that the seven stars in Christ's right hand are the seven angels, which can also just simply mean messengers, whether physical or spiritual. That word in the Greek can mean either. And these were the seven messengers or angels of the seven churches. What I found interesting, I mentioned the Persian Empire before. In the Persian Empire, when Cyrus came in and conquered Sardis, that brought about the end of the Lydian Empire, the Adam Clark's commentary states that the Persian empires routinely had seven ministering attendants before the throne of the Persian monarch. Now, at this time that John is writing this letter, the Persians aren't in control of this area anymore. But often what the Greeks and Romans would do when they came into an area is they would restore the ancient practices that an area really held to and looked back at. And this may have been something they understood well. This area may have had the seven ministering attendants that served before the ruler over Sardis. Regardless, here Christ is saying that he is the authority, like we saw in many of the other messages. He's the one in charge. He's the one that has all the angels underneath his his control and his authority. He has the whole angelic army at his disposal. He's also over all the congregations, and he's over all the messengers within those congregations, whether we're talking again spiritual or physical. They're all under control and authority of Jesus Christ. But then after this introduction, unlike many of the other congregations, most of the other congregations, his letter immediately praises them for all the list of things they're doing well. He doesn't do that to Sardis. He goes right to the heart of why he's writing. And he essentially hits them over the head with a 2x4 right away. And he says, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. The NLT puts it a little more clearly. He says, you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Great Sardis, world renowned, had such a reputation. People talked all about Sardis all the time. Sardis, because of its wealth from its natural resources, its strength, its protection from its fortified position, earned itself a reputation of being untouchable, not really even needing anybody else. But through their pride and carelessness, it fell to the Persian Empire. And not learning their lesson there, the Greeks essentially repeated it years later and almost did the same thing, and the city immediately surrendered. The congregation here would have known the history of this once grand city, and they would have known it was no longer at the state that it once was. It had fallen into disrepair by the time John was writing this. It had lost much of what made it famous. It was living off of an old reputation, a reputation that was no longer true. Maybe you know a city like this. Have you ever gone somewhere, maybe when you were a child, and you hold it in such esteem? You love that trip you took there. You remembered all the lights and all the things and how nice it was. And then you went back some years later and you were like, wait, what happened here? This isn't the place I remember at all. This place is run down. It's all, everything's in disrepair. It's not kept up. It's how Sardis was by this time. But based on its reputation, you might have been excited to go visit it and check it out. However, again, when you arrived in Sardis, you might go, am I at the right place? Is this what all the fuss was about? Over time, parts of the city weren't being rebuilt. It just wasn't what it once was. I was thinking about it this morning. I was like, it's like Chuck E. Cheese. Going to Chuck E. Cheese, half the bears don't work right anymore and don't even open their eyes. It always seems like Chuck E. Cheese is run down. I don't know. Maybe they ship them that way. They just never worked, and then you never. I don't know. But that's what came to mind, Chuck E. Cheese. But Christ used this parallel of the city's reputation to bring his message home to the congregation. You're the same, just like the city. You're living off a reputation for being vibrant, being alive, being healthy congregation, being a solid congregation, but you aren't. If you were wanting to go take a trip and visit the Sardis congregation, you were asking some members who'd been there, they'd be like, oh, you'll love Sardis. They're great. I was there, 10 years ago. It was so warm to me. They're rock solid in the faith. They serve. They're caring. You'll love it there. But over time, whatever that reputation was based on, whether they really never were that and men just thought they were something, or maybe they were at one time this great congregation, but decades later, they weren't anymore. But they were still living off the reputation that they were. So what does Christ tell them to do? In verse 2, he says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. We're going to spend much of the sermon right here in this verse. Christ starts by telling them to watch. Now, in the Greek, this is a we talk often about how Greek and Hebrew words often are more complex than just translating them to one word. This word for watch can mean to keep yourself awake. I like what Thayer's dictionary adds about this word. It says metaphorically to give strict attention to, cautious, active. And then it gives this definition: to take heed lest through remission or indolence. Now, I had to look up what indolence means. Indolence means avoidance of activity or exertion, laziness. So it's saying to take heed lest through some remission or, you know, a laziness, a failure to take action, some destructive calamity suddenly overtakes one. And I went, well, isn't that what happened to Sardis? That makes perfect sense based on this history. They had this almost impenetrable fortress, but they didn't watch. They didn't guard the walls. They took it carelessly. They didn't take action. They didn't need what to do. Or they didn't do what they needed to do to protect themselves from the invading Persian Empire. They thought, we're safe. We're good. They were overconfident. They weren't diligent. They didn't watch. And through carelessness, laziness, a destructive calamity overtook them. And their city was burned and destroyed. And their wealthy empire was gone, was dead. Christ told this congregation, you guys better wake up. You better be vigilant. You better be paying attention, because right now when I look at you, you're dying. And remember, this warning was not meant for them. It went to all the congregations at that time, and it's for us today. What could you and I not be paying attention to in our lives, not watching, that if we allow it to remain, will cause us as Christians to die? We're not talking physical death. We're talking spiritual death. Because that's the message to this congregation and to us by extension. Could we be routine driven? Could we be going through the motions? We come every Sabbath. We keep all the holy days. We avoid Christmas and other pagan worship practices. Can we do all that and still be in a state where we're dying? I often talk directly to our young people, and sometimes they tell me, why are you calling us out? Why are you picking on us? I'm not picking on our young people anytime I do that. I love our young people. But I'm also concerned for our young people, because I grew up in this church. I know how I was. I knew how long it took me to really own this way of life, to start making it mine, not because I grew up in a family. That's just what we did. We went to church every Sabbath. We kept the holy days every year. It's what we did. But I wasn't often living the right way. I often lived different than I knew I should be living. Young people, do you know what you believe? Can you prove it out of this book? And then, do you passionately live it in your life for all to see? I didn't. When I was your age, I did not passionately live it for all to see. Those of you who have been in the church for 40 years or more, you know, a long time, are you still growing and developing month by month, year by year? Are you a better Christian in love and service and application than you were 10 years ago? Are you constantly growing your knowledge of God's way and the application of it? Christ told this congregation, wake up, pay attention, because there are dangers around you and you're about to die. How many parables in the Bible can you think of where Christ said, wake up, make sure that you have your oil reserves, because half of you aren't ready in a lot of those parables? Let's look at one. Let's go to Luke 12 and verse 35. Luke 12, verse 35. Verse 35, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. So he's saying, in other words, be ready, be appropriately clothed, have your lamps burning bright. And then he says in verse 36, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, and when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Because that's what we're doing. We're the people that are waiting for our master to return. And he says in verse 37, blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. It's the same word that we read about in Revelation 3. It's that same word for watch or keep yourself awake. Be paying attention. Have yourselves ready. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down and will come and serve them. There's this massive blessing for these servants if they're watching and they're ready every day. And then verse 38, and if he should come in the second watch or the third watch, you know, so in the middle of the night and find them, so blessed are those servants. That's what we want. We want to be those blessed servants who are always watching no matter when Jesus Christ comes. But know this, and here's the lesson each of us better learn. That if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched. Again, the same Greek word as Revelation 3. And not allowed his house to be broken into. He would have avoided the calamity. He would. If you only told me when you were coming, I would have been paying attention. Therefore, you also be ready. Be prepared. For the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. And that's a promise to each of us. Jesus Christ is going to come, and we will not be thinking that's when he's going to come. That's what parable after parable after parable tells us. He's going to come at a time we are not expecting. So there won't be time to get ready. You either are ready, you are watching, you are doing what you're supposed to be doing, or you're not. So the message, you better always be prepared, because it is definitely going to happen when you don't think it's going to happen. So then the question to us, are you ready today? Are you ready and prepared for the return of Jesus Christ if it were to happen today? Are you keeping yourself awake, watching? Some messages found in the Bible, some given, you know, in church sermons, are meant to inspire us, to fill us with hope, to remind us of our great potential, to remind us how much God and Christ loves us and helps us. But this message that Christ brought to this church of Sardis was a stern warning and a wake-up call. And it was designed to save their lives, their eternal lives. Verse 43 of the Luke 12 that we've been moving through. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, I've got more time, I'll do that tomorrow. I'll start studying and praying tomorrow. I'll start developing that close relationship I've always wanted and known I've always needed with God tomorrow. I've got time. And begins to beat the male and the female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk. This may have been a problem you would have found in the Sardis church when John wrote to them. How are they treating each other as Christians? Were Christians going around gossiping about other Christians, complaining about this or that that they were unhappy with, mistreating each other? Or were they just caught up in the cares of life? Often the Bible uses eating and drinking as just meaning living your life, you know, going on. Doing the things that we do, we eat and drink, that's not a sin. But when it talks about it in this way is kind of the idea of, you know, I'm living my life. The historians, when they talk about this church or this city of Sardis, they say it was a city given over to pleasure and leisure. Pleasure and leisure. Remember, it was a rich city. They had everything. They had all these things. Is our life characterized by plenty of pleasure and leisure, eating and drinking? What about getting drunk? And I don't mean just getting drunk, but taking some things in life that aren't of and by themselves aren't bad, but it's the way we're doing it. It's the balance. It's, you know, just a bit of sin. I'm not hurting anyone. You know, again, using over drinking, you know, I'm not hurting anyone. I just get drunk once in a while sometimes. Giving ourselves a pass in certain areas. We must understand this warning. And yes, it's a heavy message. Christ meant this to be a heavy message to this congregation because it was, again, meant to be a wake-up call. And again, if it applies to you and I, and we're going to see at the end, not everybody in that congregation was struggling in this way. But if it does apply to us, if any of the things we talk about today resonates with you, it's meant to be a wake-up call then. It's meant to sober us up. Verse 46 of Luke 12. The master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Just like the Persians came over the wall when nobody was looking, nobody was aware, and killed the Lydians, those of Sardis, Christ says, I will cut him in two, and his outcome will be like someone who doesn't even believe in me, an unbeliever. That's scary stuff. The message to this church in Sardis was about God's people losing salvation. Losing out on their salvation. Sardis wasn't accused of the deeds of the Nicolaitans, wasn't accused of letting Jezebel lead them astray, but there was something wrong in this congregation. They were dying. In healthcare, we often talk about a number of diseases that were known as silent killers. Maybe you know some of those diseases that are known as silent killers. You know, something that one time you are healthy. You were good, but over a period of time, someone went from a state of being healthy to unhealthy and actually to the brink of death, and they don't even know it. Heart disease can be like this. One time our arteries are good, they're healthy, they're elastic, they move, blood moves from them great, and slowly, bit by bit, over a period of time, they get hard, they get clogged, and then all of a sudden, you know, someone's in a bad place. They're in a life and death situation. And it's because, you know, unhealthy choices over a long period of time, a lifestyle took them from being healthy to unhealthy, and they didn't even know it. This church was comfortable. Receiving this letter to Sardis might have come at a huge blow to them when they received it. They might even check the stamp to be like, you sure this was meant for us? We're Sardis. Don't you know our reputation? Don't you know who we are? But Christ's message to them was, I know exactly who you are. I know exactly who people think you are. And I know who you are for real. And it's not good. Like the city, they were decaying. And this is a message, this warning about seizing the time, waking up, is a message throughout the Bible. Paul had a similar message for the church in Rome. If you'll turn with me to Romans 13 and verse 11. Romans 13 and verse 11. And do this, Paul said to the Romans, to the Roman congregation or congregation in Rome, and do this knowing the time. Now, he wasn't telling them, know what time on the watch it is. This isn't Chronos. This is Kairos. If you're watching, realize what's going on here. Everything's coming together. It's time for you to wake up. It's now high time to awake. Time to wake up out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, and the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness or lewdness or lust or strife or envy. Are any of these things or other works of darkness in our life? Do we have any sins we know we are giving a pass in our life? The word revelry in the Greek means to let loose. It's overindulging. It's partying. It's stepping outside the lines you know you're supposed to be staying in and just letting loose, even though you know you're supposed to be something different. We got drunkenness, which you know what that is. Lewdness. Lewdness in the Greek definition can mean cohabitation, can be, you know, acting in some unlawful way, sexual immorality. Then it has, you know, giving in to lust and shamelessness, fighting, contentions, envy. This word envy is, it's a darker form of like coveting and jealousy. You know, envy is wanting, you know, not good things to happen to other individuals. Instead, it tells us in verse 14 what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be putting on the Lord Jesus Christ to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Christ is saying, wake up. If he was warning us of a heart attack, he would say, cholesterol is killing you. Sin is killing you. You aren't watching your walls. You're not watching. You're not protecting. You're about to miss out on salvation, the greatest thing that could ever be given to you. Back in Revelation 3 and verse 2, after saying to be watchful, he tells them to strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. This word for strengthen is typically translated in the New King James translation to establish, sometimes to steadfastly set. And what it means is to set a course that you're unwavering from. So when he says strengthen the things that remains, he's saying set a right course, fix the problems, set a new course different from what you're doing right now and don't change. Fix these areas where you're dying. You know, fix your life. Have you ever seen someone come back from a real serious disease? I've known people who were very sick with cancer. Others that, you know, their heart was in bad shape, had heart disease. When a person is about to die, when they're in bad shape, they go to a doctor and they receive terrible news that way. They can't get better from that type of a grave situation from basically continuing to live their life in the same way they've been living it for the past, you know, number of years and just make some real subtle changes in their lives. To come back from the brink of death, it requires massive changes. They change their whole diets often. They implement exercise plans they've never stuck to in their past. They often are in the mornings waking up, blending everything through, you know, juicers and smoothies and drinking green stuff that you're like, oh, I'm not sure I'd want to drink that. But they do it day after day, meal after meal. And then you see them a year later and you can't believe how good they look. Someone you thought, I'm not sure they're going to make it another month. And all of a sudden, they're transformed. Because they radically changed their life and went from the brink of death to life. When you are staring death in the face, sometimes that's when somebody finally goes, all right, I know I've been needing to make these changes for a long time. I'm going to do it now. Otherwise, the other option is death. Then in Revelation 3, Christ said, I have not found your works perfect before God. Now, this word for perfect is not the same word in the Greek that you would find if you go to like Matthew 5:48, where it says, be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. That's a different Greek word. That's teleos, meaning to be complete, full age. This word here in Revelation 3, when he talks about your works aren't perfect, is the Greek word pleroo. It means something that is less than full, something that is a half cup or a cup half empty, so to speak. It needs to be filled. There's something missing. And it doesn't cut it the way it is. It's not enough. More is expected. He says to remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. For those of you that have been in the church for a long time, I want you to think back. Christ is essentially coming, you know, in this part saying, remember what it was like when I stopped you in the way you were living life. You were living your life in a certain way, and I stopped you, and I woke you up. It's similar to Paul. Paul's walking down the street, right? And the light shines around him, and God strikes him down with blindness for several days, and he wakes him up in his life that the way he was living his life wasn't cutting it. Hebrews 10, verse 32, which we won't turn to, says a similar thing. Recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, right? After all of a sudden you went from not being able to see, being in darkness, to Christ stopping you in the middle of your tracks and saying, the way you're living your life isn't pleasing me. And all of a sudden his light shines around us. We wake up. Our minds opened. All of a sudden what we read in the Bible, what we hear, we understand. And then you got excited. You realized you were staring for the first time in your life at true religion, at something that was true from what the Word of God really said, with teachings that actually lined up with the Bible. And you sold all you had to essentially get that pearl of great price. Some of you lost jobs, left jobs. Some of you had family get mad at you, maybe even disown you for maybe a temporary amount of time, sometimes permanently. When you were in this society and you were a Jew and you became a Christian, they disowned you. That was our life. Their whole culture centered around their religion. You left that, you had no relationship with your family anymore. They disowned you. If you were a pagan coming into Christianity, coming out of a pagan lifestyle that infiltrated everything, and all of a sudden, you come to Christianity, we already saw. When you said, no, I can't do it. I can't be a part of these things anymore. What'd they do? Whether it's a trade guild or you won't worship Caesar. I mean, they were persecuted. They were ostracized. That's what it cost to become a Christian when these letters were being written. It was not an easy thing to become a Christian. Some of you can relate to losing family in this world, just as these early Christians would have. God says he doesn't leave us without a family. It's one of the beautiful things that God restores when you become a Christian. He brought you into a body, into a church. That's why we have to keep striving to get better at it, to be a family, to be a community, to be in the Greek, it's called koinonia, fellowship, something where we all serve together. We work together. We try to bring our differences and understand where each other are coming from, because I don't understand everybody's backgrounds. How can I? I didn't live your life. I didn't come from your culture or your nation or your color or any number of things. So we come together and we start to build something that goes beyond anything we could have ever been before. We become a Christian and it trumps all other things. Doesn't mean we leave all those things in our past, but it does trump all those things. And in Matthew 19, 29, again, you don't have to turn there, but Christ said, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands, anything you lost in this world for my namesake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. I am convinced nobody gets to enter the family of God without proving to God dogmatically that we love him and his way more than anything else. Because that's what it costs. You have to love God and his way more than any other thing. I never had to leave family. I had the blessing of having a family that was all in the church, so I didn't have to go through that. I can't understand what it's like to have your family kick you out, turn their back on you because you obey God. Some of you have gone through that. Some are still answering that question and looking at that question. What am I willing to give up to commit to this way? What am I willing to lose? I had to give up some friends. You know, maybe some of you have that question in your mind. I had to give up friends in college that I loved. I still love them. I still, you know, check on them on Facebook every once in a while and see how they're doing. Their kids are growing, different things. But there was a time in my life where the path they were taking and what they wanted me to do, and they weren't making me sin, but I sinned more when I was with them. And, you know, I had to eventually say, where I want to go in my life is different from where they're right now heading. And I had to just say, these relationships are going to drift apart. Because when I hung out with them, I chose things I didn't want to be. And I made compromises. I did things to blend and fit in. And I had to change the direction of my life. When we were called to come out of this world, we were meant to reflect the life of Jesus Christ in our lives for the whole world to see. Do others see Christ's light reflected in you? When you go into an office or your school or wherever you are, do others see you reflecting the light of Jesus Christ? Can you inspire others if you yourself aren't inspired? Can you share the hope that's meant to be burning bright within you if you're not fanning that into flames and keeping it vibrant and passionate and burning bright in your life? Because again, embers that aren't fanned and flamed, they do what? They die. They go out. Does your life make others interested in what you believe, what you're doing, because you stand out and are different? Or do you not stand out? Do you look just like everybody else? God draws. We understand that principle. But can God use you as a tool to draw people to this way? We all get these chances, these opportunities in life to share our passion. Have you ever hid that? You ever kind of put it under a basket because you didn't want to be weird? You didn't want to make anybody uncomfortable with this way of life? Do we stand out or do we blend in? Because Christians back here in this time period, they stood out everywhere they went. They were different than all the societies around them. They weren't like everyone else. They didn't do what they did. They didn't participate in practice in what everybody else did. They weren't worried about rocking the boat. Christianity started out so different than it is today. It was a call to join a way that was all-encompassing. It was a total commitment. It was going to make you stand out. It almost always brought about persecution or something like that in your life. Sometimes it was even signing your own death warrant. And yet, people signed up for that. People committed to that because of what was offered. The greatest thing to ever be offered to a human, to become God. To be a God being, live forever, God power. And people said, for that, I'm willing to be the weird one. I'm willing to lose my physical family. I'm willing to do whatever it takes. But then somewhere over time, Satan got people to start to believe a lie. That Christianity can be easy. That we can do this Christian thing without standing out, without looking different. We can do it comfortably. We don't have to really surrender our whole life to Jesus. We don't really have to let him live every day in us. We can accept Jesus like we're signing up for a new cell phone plan and then go right back to binge watching hours of TV. Living our life, eating and drinking, that we can be a Christian without really impacting our cushy life. No real distress, no real discomfort. Satan's lie is that I can be a Christian half-heartedly. without much disruption to what I really want to do, and I can still get the best reward that's ever been offered to mankind. True Christianity is not about an easy button. If you want easy Christianity, there's churches that line up all over the place to offer that. Churches say, we'll design all of our programs so we can make it easy and comfortable for everyone to come to church, regardless of lifestyle or choices or anything else, and you can be a real Christian. But that's not real Christianity. It's not what you and I were called to, and it's not what we signed up for. Christ says, remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Remember what you signed up for. And then he says, hold fast and repent. Again, this isn't the common word that often is used when you seize something, you know, hold fast, which usually, you know, again, grab and never let go. This Greek word means to guard, to keep. And again, I believe Christ was bringing to mind the Syrian impact that Syrian Empire's invasion of Sardis. You know, those troops should have been guarding. They should have been watching. They should have been keeping those walls safe. Because when they did, they could easily repel any invaders. When they were watching, when they were doing their job, there was no way an army could get up those walls and those steep hills without being defeated. But if you were lazy, if you were negligent, he says, hold fast, guard, protect, keep. Christ says, remember what I did in your life. Remember what I taught you. Guard it. And when you fall short, repent. Repent and get going again. Get moving, grow, overcome. Can't change the past. There's no reason to live in the past. I don't want you to dwell on those things, but I do want you to shift your focus to things that are good and healthy and get moving, because time's running out. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 5. And we'll start in verse 5. 5:5. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. That's what we are called to be. Sons of light, sons and daughters of light, sons and daughters of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch. Same word. Let us stay awake and be sober. Make good choices. Be circumspect. Be temperate. For those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober. Putting on the breastplate of faith, not just believing in Jesus Christ, but that grace coming into our lives changes us, and we lead a life of action as a response. That's what faith really is. And love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Hold on to the hope. The hope is what drives us to be willing to dedicate to this. The hope is eternal life. Hope is beginning a God being. Hold on to that. You know, put it on your head. Never take it off. Stay focused. Keep that vision. And then back in Revelation 3, he says, therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. If you're not guarding those walls, if you're not watching, if you're not protecting, if you're not keeping that out, I'm going to come upon you like a thief, and you're not going to know I'm coming. That is imagery that's all over the Bible. A thief in the night. We already saw it back in Luke 12:39. We read about how if the master of the house knew what hour the thief was coming, he would have watched, right? He would have been paying attention. In 1 Thessalonians 5:2, it says, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Over and over and over. You're not going to know. Tomorrow, the sun will come up. That I'm confident of. Hopefully all of us wake out of our physical sleep. Then each of us, myself included, each of us will get to exercise our God-given right of choice. Will we eat and drink? Get drunk? Well, probably we'll eat and drink physically. But from the analogy of, are we just going to live our lives? Keep doing what we've always been doing? Some will get drunk. Some will realize that time is short. Life is short. We've all been blessed with a tremendous calling and opportunity to choose life. Those individuals will wake up tomorrow and go, I need to be praying to my Father and building that relationship. I need to study what He has written down for me to learn from. They will actively work to reflect Jesus Christ in His all facets of their life and strive for that perfection. And they will strive to eradicate any darkness in their lives. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7 says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and He will have mercy on him. We're to seek the Lord while He can be found. That's today. That's tomorrow. That I know. How long we have, I have no idea. But I know I don't know when it's coming, and that's clear that I won't. Let's go back and finish in Revelation. Revelation 3 and verse 4. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their way or defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Not everybody needed this warning in Sardis. Many did, probably most did. But there were some who were awake. They were watching. And their lives reflected the righteousness of God and Christ. And Christ said they were worthy. Some of you might not need today's sermon. I did. I believe God inspired this sermon for me. And I hope, as I share it with you, it's impactful to some of you. I'm not preaching at you today from a place of judgment. I'm preaching from a place where I go, I better be on the wall. I better be watching. I better be making sure I'm not just eating and drinking and getting carried away. Wanting the easy button of Christianity. Wanting my cake and eat it too. All the other analogies you can think of. Many in Sardis were in the process of dying. They weren't dead. They still had a chance to change, repent, and turn to God. Verse 5, he who overcomes, the Greek word here means to conquer, to subdue. Like soldiers taking a stronghold. Through God's help, through His Holy Spirit, we are to wage spiritual battles, to conquer, to subdue all things that are against God, to bring every thought and every action into captivity. Overcome. And He says, to he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Of ourselves, our garments are not white. They must be washed through the blood of Jesus Christ. But with Him living in us, He purifies us. He clothes us if we submit to Him. But I want you to pause here because we can read over this and miss a critical message that's in that verse. Remember, this is a message about a God's church, a congregation, members losing their salvation. He said, I will not blot out his name from the book of the life. The book of life shows up in the New Testament 8 times. Sometimes it's about getting your name into the book. Sometimes it's about people not having their names in that book. But here, what's interesting is this is about a name that's already in the book. And they have a risk of their name coming out of the book, being blotted out. losing out, going from in to out. That's heavy. That's sobering. What's in our lives that is worth being blotted out of the book of life over? Nothing. Whatever's holding you back, whatever's getting in your way, whatever's tripping you up, stealing your time, get rid of it. Lay aside every weight. For this congregation in Sardis, they weren't a dying congregation because they needed better advertising. They didn't need a better marketing campaign. They didn't need a better Facebook page. They didn't need more socials or babysitting. They were dying because they weren't focused. They weren't diligent. They weren't prepared. And they weren't guarding. They were going through the motions. They were overconfident in who they once were. They were lazy. They were self-absorbed. And they were oh so close to dying. Brethren, stay awake. Be on guard. Stay alive. Because Jesus Christ is coming at an hour we don't expect. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.